We are in a series on the Gospel of John. We've been walking through the miracles of in the book of John, and John highlights seven miracles in this book for us. And some people, some different commentators, scholars will say that there's maybe a few more than seven signs or miracles in this gospel. Some of them would look at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and see Peter walking on the water and say, well, you know, that's an extra one. But regardless, predominantly people look at this as seeing seven miracles, all leading and pointing to and culminating in one of the most fantastic, and I think that's why we sing how great God is, how great thou art, because it culminates in this miracle of dead people coming to life, or specifically Jesus coming to life after he was dead. What a powerful and significant culmination to all of the miracles, all of the signs that were pointing to Jesus. Now, as we dig into John chapter 20, it's one of those messages that is typically or more often than not preached at on Easter, not touched. That worked well. Good. It's preached most often at Easter, and a lot of times we refer to it when we take the Lord's Supper or communion. But other than that, we don't look at the resurrection. We don't talk about the resurrection very often outside of those couple of occasions. But I'm excited to actually dig into it. In fact, when we started this series, one of the things that I planned specifically was I really wanted to preach this sermon on the resurrection outside of Easter. Not that I don't enjoy preaching it on Easter, but there's this extra pressure maybe of preaching it at Easter time. But now we get to spend some time and we get to just take in with what Jesus did, what it means for mankind, that Jesus died, shed his blood, and rose again. I mean, there's so many implications, and we get to look at this without the distractions of Easter. And by distractions, I don't mean that Easter is a distraction. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes there's a lot of things going on. We're lots of family plans and different things going on. And so today we get to just dive in and just meditate on God's word and see what it was that Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, my goal in preaching today is not to defend or prove the resurrection of Jesus, because I am thoroughly convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. I am convinced of my sinfulness. I'm convinced of my need for salvation. And I'm convinced that Jesus is the only one to provide that salvation from this sinful place that I was in. I'm convinced because of the historical evidence that exists. I'm convinced because of the biblical evidence that there is. And I'm convinced that Jesus is who he says he is because of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in my life and the transformation that he has been made in my life. Now, that being said, I am aware that there are some here who possibly haven't settled or fully explored the person of Jesus in the Bible. Maybe you haven't come to or landed on whether or not you believe what Jesus and who Jesus is. And that's okay. That's okay. I'm just glad that you're here. And I want to encourage you to keep exploring. If you don't know what to think of this Jesus, I want to encourage you to keep exploring objectively. And do that. Explore the historical evidence. Explore the scriptures. Have a conversation with other followers of Jesus to be able to come to a place where you know can make a good objective choice and decision about Jesus. So today, let's look at the event that all these other signs were pointing to. And John really didn't want us to miss, or his audience at that time, but also to us as well. He didn't want anyone to miss this. Now, just a little bit of background. We're picking this story up when Jesus has already died. But Jesus had been crucified. He had been killed. And his body was placed in a tomb. A stone had been rolled in front of that tomb, that cave, and sealed. And it had been guarded. This stone presented an incredible obstacle for the ladies, because these ladies, they wanted to come and they wanted to give Jesus the proper burial that he deserved. They wanted to honor him and give him prepare his body properly for burial. And so with that, we're going to jump right into John chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. So Jesus is dead. He's laying in this tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Matthew helps fill in the details of how that stone had been moved before they got there. You see, there was this dilemma going on, and the ladies, they were wondering. They realized that there was a stone in the way. How are we going to overcome this? We want to honor our friend Jesus who has died, and there's this tomb in the way. We don't know what's going on, but we do know that we want to do this. And so they're on their way, and Matthew helps us fill that in a little bit in Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. Now, it's so interesting to note that this stone was not rolled away in order for Jesus to be able to exit that tomb. In verse 19 and 26 of John 20, Jesus just appears in the rooms. These doors are locked. There's no way. He doesn't knock. He appears in the midst of these rooms in locked doors. And the same goes for this tomb. He didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb. Now, somehow his divinity and his resurrected body allowed him to move very differently in our world than you and I are used to. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, so you and I could see and believe. And as the disciples look in, they're overwhelmed with emotions. They're overwhelmed with the emotions of Jesus' death. And now add to that the confusion of the place where he had been laid, this dead person, this dead body, he was now gone. The place where he was laying was empty. And so this added to their confusion and chaos. And let's look at the chaos and confusion starting in verse 2 to 9. So she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples, they went forth and they were going to the tomb. They too were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he didn't go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth which he had been on his head now not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place all by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their home. Now it's obvious that these ladies were not going to the tomb to witness a resurrection miracle. They were very much expecting to find their friend Jesus, their teacher, their master, lying in his tomb where he'd been laid. They weren't expecting the miracle, and we see this because they brought all of the supplies they needed to embalm him. Their expectations of Jesus had completely been upended by the events that had taken place over the last couple of days. Jesus' brutal death had taken away any hope of Jesus rising up and overpowering the oppressive Roman rule. They were devastated. And now his body's gone. However, they were unprepared for what they didn't find. They didn't find the body of Jesus where it should be. In Luke's account, the women are confronted by an interesting question in Luke 24, 5b. And the question is this: why do you seek the living among the dead? They weren't looking for the dead. Sorry, they weren't looking for the living. They witnessed his death. That's why they were looking for him there. He's risen. Don't you remember what he told you? They'd been walking with him. Jesus had given them fair warning or notice that I will be killed. I will die a cruel death and I will rise again. But clearly, they did not understand or they did not grasp that. And how often do you and I look to God with the wrong expectations? What are your expectations of Jesus? Often we look to him with the expectation that only meet our selfish earthly wants and desires, that only benefit us, that only benefit you. How often are your expectations of Jesus outside of what Scripture teaches about who to expect Jesus to be? Perhaps we too get so confused and distraught with hardship, with chaos and challenges, knowing full well what we have been told about trials in our lives. But we are so blinded by the natural that we don't allow room for the supernatural to come in and invade our spaces, our lives. Jesus' disciples' expectations were outside of what he had revealed to them. And they didn't get the significance of the empty tomb or remember the words that Jesus said that he would rise again. And I get it. I mean, I can't even... How often do you see dead people come to life? I get the problem that they had with this, although they did see Lazarus not that long before this. They didn't get all of these pieces. And what I see, what I notice here, though, again, is in all of this, even though they didn't get it, even though they didn't understand, look at how gracious God is. Look at how gracious Jesus is. And he doesn't keep Mary and he doesn't keep the others waiting. He reveals himself pretty quickly. And Jesus finds Mary and he says to her in John 20, 15 to 18, and he says, "Woman." That's not a derogatory term. In their culture, it was a loving term. "And woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I think that's a question for us. Who are you seeking? Who is this Jesus that you are looking for? In the midst of your trials, do you miss Jesus showing up because you don't even know who it is you are looking for? You don't know what or who he has described in his word. And so we miss Jesus completely in our trials. Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary, in her grief, she's not looking for Jesus. And she sees somebody approach her and says, "Oh, it's just the gardener. It's just the gardener." She has this problem, and it's distracting her from seeing Jesus. The Jesus who is right in front of her in the midst of her distress, in the midst of her trial, in the midst of her chaos. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. What a profound, what a beautiful place, what a beautiful position. And the question that the first followers of Jesus had to settle was this. As we look at this account of Jesus' resurrection, the first question the followers of Jesus had to settle is this. What expectations do you have of Jesus? What is it that you believe to be true about this Jesus? And that's a question that we have to answer as well. What is your expectation of Jesus? First of all, is our expectation of Jesus political? The ruling government, if you will? Notice what Jesus did not do right after his resurrection. This is important. I like this because notice what he did not do. Jesus did not rise up from the dead and march into the temple to confront the religious leaders or Caiaphas. He did not raise to the praetorium to say to Pilate, I told you so. He didn't go stand in the center of Jerusalem to impress all of the crowds. Look at me, I am alive. No. Instead, Jesus revealed himself, first of all, to Mary Magdalene in a very personal and real intimate way. And then to his other followers and a lot of people over the next 40 days. His response after his resurrection is so counter to much of the thinking in the church community, including ours, perhaps yours. See, we have this idea that we want to prove ourselves. We want to make a point. We want to make a statement. We want to defend ourselves, and somehow we believe that we can protect or defend Jesus too and his kingdom. And so we protest. And we have this idea in our head that if God would just remove these evil, sinful people in this world, everything would be perfect. Is that the expectation Jesus gives us in his word? But in fact, this is why the disciples were devastated, because they thought this was the Jesus. This is the Jesus they were expecting. They were expecting him to overthrow the government, that they would be in power, that they would enjoy ruling the nation together with King Jesus. Nope. Nope. That was not his purpose. That was not his intent at all. Here's one of the clearest statements of Jesus' purpose in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose, to serve and give his life. His purpose was to reconcile sinful mankind to God. It cost Jesus everything. Because that's what God's requirement for sin is. A life. Your sin, my sin, must be dealt with in order to receive eternal life. For John, as for the early Christians, the resurrection of Jesus was the indisputable fact on which their faith was based. And their faith in large part depended on the testimony and transformed behavior of those who had actually seen the resurrected Jesus. You see, the eyewitnesses that witnessed Jesus, their transformed lives made a huge difference. They began to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but that his purpose was entirely different than their expectations. And Christ's resurrection creates this new opportunity for life for all who come by repentance and faith in the finished work of the cross and this empty tomb. And this impacts followers of Jesus far more profoundly than temporary earthly rule and reign. And often we seem to put more value in a Jesus who will interfere in a political arenas. Perhaps you would like a Jesus that's setting up an earthly kingdom because you're having a lot of fun here with all of these earthly pleasures and you're going to great lengths to protect it. Is that your expectation of Jesus? Secondly, and closely related, is the issue of control. In some way, the one issue governs the other issue. The one issue that governs all the others is the area of control. It was what the first century wanted: deliverance from Rome, autonomy under King Jesus. And thirdly is the issue of sin. Perhaps you're not eager or willing to deal with sin in your life. And you know what? Sin has become so marginalized, so downgraded. We see it often. We see it, and it's happening in the churches. It's simply a mistake. And we downgrade sin so much that we don't even understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. And so the cross, the empty tomb, has little or no place or value in our lives anymore. So if you're seeing Jesus in any of these ways, then you too have the wrong expectations of Jesus and his purpose. To get to the heart of things in our lives, I believe the answer can be determined or evaluated by this next question. And I'll pose this question to each one of us here today. How has Jesus transformed your life, and how is he continuing to transform your life? The empty tomb was transformational for all followers of Jesus. And practically speaking, one of the first areas of transformation after salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is the change in your priorities. The change reflects the new believer's desire to align themselves with Jesus, to align their faith so that their faith is aligned with their life. Salvation is submitting and surrendering your life to God, putting him on the throne as the ruler and the Lord of your life. God is first and foremost as you desire to live a life that pleases and honors your new Lord and Master. Your new priorities become about spiritual growth. They become about spiritual health, spiritual wealth, spiritual well-being, not so much about earthly wealth, earthly health. Your priority now focuses on God's kingdom, not your own. Today, there is value in evaluating our priorities as a follower of Jesus. And perhaps there's an area of your life still needing transformation. Or the transformation was there early on when you followed Jesus, but for some reason or another, your old habits or behaviors have crept back into your life. And so I want you to prayerfully consider and examine some of these areas or others that I haven't mentioned, and allow God to transform these areas of your life too. What are some of the practical ways that Jesus transforms our lives? How is your heart attitude being transformed? How is your private thought life transformed by Jesus? How have your friendships or how you treat your friends been transformed by Jesus? How is your treatment of neighbors being transformed by Jesus. Those with different skin colors or nationalities. Those who don't yet know Jesus. How do we view unbelievers? Is our view of people who don't yet know Jesus being transformed by Jesus so that we can love people the way God has told us to love people? How are you being transformed when you look at somebody who's exploring Jesus for the first time? How has Christ, how has Jesus transformed your marriage? How you treat your spouse, your children, and your family? What about the ways that you follow Jesus? How are the ways that you follow Jesus being transformed or not in your work habits, your work ethic? Has that been transformed by Jesus? Is it being transformed by Jesus? How is the way you handle money, finances, being transformed by Jesus? The way you spend money, the way you give money. Are you someone who gives generously of your time, resources, energy, all of those things? How has serving Jesus in the church and outside of the church in the community been transformed by Jesus? Have your priorities, your loves or passions been transformed by Jesus? Or are they still the same loves and passions and desires that you had pre-salvation? Pre-Jesus? Is your leisure time being transformed by Jesus? Have you allowed Jesus to transform your view of sex and sexuality to align with his teaching? Have you allowed him to walk with you and transform your addictions? And that might need to be an ongoing walk because he needs to walk with you because the addiction isn't miraculously taken away, but you need to have Jesus transform your life in that area as well. Because victory is yours in what Jesus accomplished on the cross and when he rose again. And of course, these are just some of the ways our lives will be, have been transformed by Jesus when we experience the transformation Jesus wants for his followers, desires for each one of us. Jesus' victory over death manifests in a believer's everyday life through these practical actions and attitudes and reflect their transformed nature and hope in Christ. You see the eyewitnesses, you remember the eyewitnesses after the resurrection, for those who saw Jesus resurrected, their transformed lives were the gospel to those who didn't yet know Jesus. That's how our lives should be transformed. Jesus' victory should result in a life that is spiritually disciplined and eternally focused. A believer's daily life would look hopeful, righteous, purposeful, resilient. And when dead things come to life, the tree of death become the tree of life, and it transforms everything about you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your willingness to submit, to surrender to the will of your Father. Father, we thank you that you did not allow death to be defeated, but that you, through your Son Jesus, gave us hope and victory in the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that Jesus came to life and did not stay dead. And God, today, if there are those who don't yet know you, but they desire to have their lives transformed by you, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself for a relationship and they would respond by faith and repentance in you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Oh, Father, thank you for your encouraging word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.